If you let me love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way, all the way.
Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7. John 16:7. As is our custom, we'll now take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be controlled, filled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's the time to take whatever that is, as difficult as it may be, and just hand that over to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let Him handle that problem. And that way you'll be freed up to be able to relax and concentrate on God's Word, the truth that sets us free. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we know, we're well aware from Your Word and from our own realization of ourselves that without You, without Your Son, Jesus Christ, we're nothing. And we know that we are full of weakness and sin, and yet You've decided to put together a fantastic plan for us, beginning with the cross of Jesus Christ and His work there, and continuing now after salvation and the blessings and truth that You provide for us on a daily basis, Father, make it available to us. We just want to thank You for that. We just want to thank You for Your grace policy. And we ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the Word of God taught tonight will be accurate and easily understandable, and that the people that are listening to the Word of God tonight will have an opportunity to be refreshed and rejuvenated and have their minds renewed by the teaching of the Word of God tonight. Father, we also want to pray for the situations and difficulties that different members of the royal family are facing right now, some known to You alone. We just ask for Your guidance and Your courage and Your strength and just Your presence in our people's lives as they go through the difficulties and problems that they have to face. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on His merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Wanted to mention, a couple of people have asked about the angelic conflict, which I've made reference to in a couple of classes, but we're not teaching that right now. But it's a core doctrine that I know a lot of people want to learn more about, so I'm giving you a resource to be able to learn more about that. It's my mentor, Pastor Robert McLaughlin's website, www.gbible.org, gbible.org. There's a section, one of the menu choices is Doctrines for Download. And if you go there, you'll see the Angelic Conflict Part 1. And I encourage you to take advantage of that resource. While you're there, you can see a lot of the other material that Pastor McLaughlin has put together over the years. But in particular, I wanted to give you an easy-to-use written resource to get some primary information about the angelic conflict. One of these days, we will teach it here. But in the meantime, I wanted to make sure you had a resource you could use for that. All right, we're having a prayer meeting tonight after class. About 10 minutes after class, we'll usually start in the back in the prep school area. So any of you that want to participate in that. We also, by the way, have a box in the back for prayer. Petitions, intercessory prayer. Anytime there's somebody you want to pray for or a situation in your own life, feel free to just write something down, put it in there, and we'll pray during our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. As a reminder, please respect people's privacy. You know, we don't want to be looking at something where we just found out about all this stuff that happened in somebody's marriage that we didn't know until you put the prayer intention in there. So keep it, you know, keep it targeted but general enough so that we respect one another's privacy. All right. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, part 41 tonight. We're going to see in John chapter 16 tonight that the ruler of this world, Satan, speaking of the angelic conflict, was judged at the cross. And we don't normally look at the cross this way. We normally look at it in terms of what happened there, in terms of our sins. But also the Bible tells us that there was a judgment there that was for Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And we're going to take a look at that tonight as part of our continuing study of the doctrine of common grace. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts generally, but we're looking at the person and work of God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. And in particular, we're looking at what he does for everybody at the moment of salvation. And we've seen that there are three works that God performs to provide salvation to individuals. And we call them common grace, the call of God, and efficacious grace. Common grace, making the gospel understandable and compelling. The call of God, the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. And then efficacious grace that takes the faith of a totally depraved person and makes it effective for salvation. So now we've defined common grace as the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel, the good news, clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. Clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. The call of God is the invitation from God the Father to believe in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, efficacious grace, the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making that faith in Jesus Christ of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. Now, we have talked some about the efficacious grace, but tonight we're looking at the first step, common grace. Common grace, the call of God, efficacious grace. We're studying common grace tonight. That's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. That's why I had you turn again to John chapter 16, verse 7. Because here in John 16, we find the issues that are associated with common grace. What are the truths that God the Holy Spirit is teaching, giving to, illuminating that unbeliever so that they are prepared to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, we find that out in John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. "But I tell you the truth," the Lord Jesus Christ said, "it's to your advantage that I go away." He's going back to the Father after he dies on the cross and he rises from the dead. "If I do not go away, the Helper," that's God the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he," the Holy Spirit, "when he comes at the beginning of the church age and he stays." He's indwelling each and every one of us as believers. "He," the Holy Spirit, "will come. He will convict the world," that's unbelievers in context, "concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment." Sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, he says, "because they do not believe in me." There's only one issue with respect to sin that remains after Christ dies on the cross, and that's unbelief. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, "because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." In other words, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was the flashing forth of the righteousness of God. And so people could see by who he was and what he said, what the standard of God's righteousness was all about. He fulfilled the law perfectly. But after he dies on the cross, he goes to heaven. And now the Holy Spirit's on earth as the one who is representing the issues related to Christ. And now it's the Holy Spirit's job to explain the issue of righteousness, beginning with the unbeliever. And then on verse 11, concerning judgment, and very interestingly, there's that phrase, "the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged." It's very interesting that Jesus Christ talks about judgment the way he does in verse 11. You might expect that he might say judgment because the sins of the world have been judged. And that's certainly true. And you would expect that in the context of an evangelistic message. I find it very interesting that Jesus Christ points to the fact that the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged in the connection with the issues related to evangelism. So a person, an unbeliever, has a decision that they have to make. The consequences of that decision are unbelievable, eternal in nature. Believe in Christ, we saw, and you'll be credited with the perfect righteousness of God. Believe in Christ and you will be credited with the perfect righteousness of God and you'll live in heaven forever with eternal life. On the other hand, I didn't have the other slide in there. But it said, honest, trust me on this, that if you persist in your unbelief, you will join Satan in judgment. So again, if you believe in Christ, you will be credited with the perfect righteousness of God. But if you persist in your unbelief, you will join Satan in judgment. And so God the Holy Spirit has to convince everybody who wants to know who God is all about. God the Holy Spirit will find a way to get gospel information to that person. When they say, "Yeah, I want to know what, you know, who God is all about, who he is and why I'm here." He'll get gospel information to that person and then he'll convict them of three major truths. And that's what we see in John 16, verses 8 through 11. Again, look at verse 8 again. "When he," the Holy Spirit, "comes, he will convict the world," unbelievers, "concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, on Sunday, we saw the Greek word for convict, and it doesn't mean what some people think, which is to make people feel sorry for their sins. That's what people think conviction is all about. There's a time for that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, but usually with believers. You see, we're the ones who name and cite known sins on the basis of the Holy Spirit convicting us of these areas. Unbelievers really have no capacity, by the way, of understanding what sins are all about, personal sins. That you don't know what personal sins are really all about until you start studying the Bible with the indwelling and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So the unbeliever has one issue related to sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. And that's what we see in verse 9, which we're getting to. But the word convict in verse 8 means to open their eyes to truth. Open their eyes to truth. And the truths that the unbeliever has to have his eyes open to are listed for us right here in verses 8 through 11. There are three areas of evangelism in which the power of the Holy Spirit, it's supernatural. It's supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit being pointed at the direction of the unbeliever so that they can understand the key issues around the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit and his omnipotence functions with three areas of evangelism in what we call common grace. That's sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can see I'm not being very creative here. I'm pretty much sticking with what the Lord said, because you can't really improve on what the Lord says. I found that over many years of working in this area. Sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, the spiritually dead unbeliever doesn't have a functioning human spirit. You get that at salvation. We're going to study that a little bit. I always say a little bit, and then I get into the subject, and we're on it for 2 weeks. But regeneration, which is the next ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, that's when you receive a functioning human spirit. You don't have that as an unbeliever. So you can't understand the things of God without a human spirit. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit has to function as the human spirit for the unbeliever. And therefore, the issues are very clear, very direct. There's three of them. And the whole unbeliever cannot understand it if it were not for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit in common grace. By the way, don't get too puffed up, because you can't understand anything in the Bible after salvation without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It just works a little differently. But in any event, there's three areas. The first one is in verse 9. Concerning sin, again, hundreds and thousands of evangelists and legalistic Christians over the years would have their own version of what would come after that word. They would say, concerning sin, because your sins are taking you to hell. Concerning sin, because I saw you what you did last Saturday night. But you see, Jesus Christ doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't mention the personal sins of the unbeliever. And the reason for that is very straightforward, because he knows he's going to the cross and all of the sins of the world are going to be placed on his account and he's going to pay the price for all those sins. You know the principle of double jeopardy. Once somebody has been in court and has paid the price, has taken on the sentence for any kind of crime, that's it. You can't drag somebody else in court and try to punish them for the same crime that somebody else has already taken the punishment for. And Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for all the sins of the world. He paid the price for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, at the cross. The only thing that remains as an issue concerning sin is the sin of unbelief, of not believing in Jesus Christ. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The only sin for which Christ was not judged at the cross was the rejection of himself, the sin of unbelief. So in the presentation of the gospel, listen up, we are all called to be ambassadors for Christ. We've seen that recently in 2 Corinthians 5. And so we're all called to be experts on communicating the gospel and making sure we make the issues clear and that we address the right issues and not the wrong ones. So again, personal sin of the unbeliever, your friend, your relative, whoever it is that you're praying for to become born again and saved and so forth, their personal sins are never the issue. Don't make them the issue. You're only bringing in a false issue when you're trying to teach the gospel to somebody. It's not an issue, because all personal sins were judged at the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And if God doesn't count their sins against them, we shouldn't either. That's a great principle to live by for the people around you as well as for yourself. Why do you think we have rebound, naming and citing our sins, so that they don't become a burden and an issue? The Bible says that the grace of God is new every morning. No matter what's happened, no matter how horrible you might want to feel about it, understand that, name it, cite it, and move on, because Christ went to the cross in order to deal with that on your behalf as your substitute, no matter what it is, no matter how horrible it is. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:19 about. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:3 is about. For I delivered you, this is Paul now, he said, I delivered to you as first importance. The most important thing he wanted that Corinthian church to know about their salvation was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And according to the Scriptures, again, is pointing back to the Old Testament. That even in the Old Testament, the Lord made this issue perfectly clear. We saw that in the book of Isaiah. We saw that how over and over again we're told that God was not counting the sins against the people. And it's also, of course, in the New Testament as well. Okay, John 16, 9 is still there. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, Christ was our substitute. He went in our place to take a punishment, a payment that we could never pay. Run a race, as the song says, that we couldn't start. He stepped in and said, I'll do it on their behalf. Like that, there's a novel that was set in France and England called A Tale of Two Cities. Some of you may have read it. Well, it illustrates the fact of a person who was willing to die for somebody else. And that is the great climax of that book. And it's an amazing, when you get to that point and you see this person do that, and he says, it's a far, far better thing I've done than I've ever done in my life. That's one person dying for somebody else because that other person had a life that he thought was worth living more than his own. But Jesus Christ did that for every member of the human race when we were sinners and his enemy. And he was perfect and the spotless lamb. And so Jesus Christ was our substitute. He was judged for our sins on the cross. So sin in John 16:9 refers specifically to one sin only, refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. The personal sins of the unbeliever are not an issue in evangelism. I said this 5 times on Sunday, I won't say it 5 times tonight. But it's true. The personal sins of the unbeliever are not an issue in evangelism. The issue is what Christ has done at the cross for all mankind. The issue is faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. The spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied all of the righteous demands that God the Father had against the human race. Against the human race. You see, I hope you get, we will never master, well, I'm going to put this the right way. You'll never run out of awe for what all that Christ accomplished at the cross. The more I study about the cross of Jesus Christ, the more that gets unfolded about all that. For example, where we're headed tonight, where there was a judgment at the cross that had nothing to do with the human race, that had to do with Satan and his conflict against God the Father. We're going to see more of that tonight. And that happened at the cross as well. But here the issue is faith alone in Jesus Christ. Look at John 16, verse 10, the next verse. And concerning righteousness, because I, Jesus Christ, go to the Father, and you will no longer see me. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to spend 40 days after the resurrection here on planet Earth. And then he's going to rocket up to heaven in his perfect human resurrection body. And as a human being, Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father tonight. He is your representative and your high priest. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're also in union with him. When God wants to find out where you are, he sees you, and he sees you with his Son in heavenly places. That's how fantastic our so great salvation is. And so Jesus Christ is there. So he says in verse 10, look, I'm going up there to be with the Father, and you're no longer going to see me. So now God the Holy Spirit down here on planet Earth has to make a second issue clear. What is it? He says, concerning righteousness. What is this talking about? It's referring to something called imputed righteousness. I had that word imputed recently. Again, imputed has to do with, in a legal setting, something being credited or charged to somebody's account. If it's a good thing, if it's a blessing, it's credited, we'll say. If it's a bad thing, like the sins of the world, it's charged. But this is a good thing. This is the fact that at the moment of salvation, you see, everybody who believes in Jesus Christ, God the Father, as the court judge, declares you to be perfectly righteous for eternity. That you have perfect standing before God for all of eternity. I mean, that's an amazing thing to have made available to us. The perfect righteousness of God. which righteousness Christ is. He is this righteousness, but it's credited to the believer at the moment of salvation. That's the issue here. You see, the gospel is good news, and it's saying that by believing in Jesus Christ, your sins are no longer an issue. But not only that, not only has all the negatives associated with your sins been taken care of, but amazing positives now come on the scene, blessings that are credited to you. And the first one, and the basis for all the others, is the perfect righteousness of God is credited to your account at the moment of salvation when you believe in Jesus Christ. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3, 22. The issue concerning righteousness is what kind it is. You see, we have as human beings our own attempt at righteousness from time to time. Go to Romans 3:22. We have our own attempt at it. What do I mean by that? We try to be good. We try to do good works. We try to impress people. We try to, you know, when we're kids, there's nothing wrong with some of this. It's part of growing up. It's part of obeying our parents and stuff. But there's actually times when kids want to obey their parents. I know that might be shocking to some parents, particularly in the teenage years, but really there are some kids that from time to time really want to please their parents. Now, their motivation in doing that is all over the map. Usually it's because they want to get something, or they don't want to get something, you know, as the case may be. But that's human righteousness. It's relative. So in other words, you have a family and you look at, you know, little Johnny over here and little Bobby over there, and Daddy says, Johnny's been a bad boy this week. But Bobby over here, he's got the gold star. See, that's relative righteousness. In other words, on a human level, we can make distinctions between better and worse. And, you know, our court system does similar type things. It says, you know, there's first degree murder, which is worse than second degree murder. And these all play a role in our understanding of things at the human level. But don't ever take that idea and try to transfer it over to the relationship between mankind and God. Because there's an absolute difference in quality between any human righteousness that any unbeliever knows about and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In quality. In other words, his righteousness is infinitely greater and different from any kind of human righteousness we can work up to try to please God. So that's why it's futile to try to think that we could ever do enough to merit the approval of God and entrance into heaven. Let me tell you something. We studied this at a Lord's Supper recently. When Jesus Christ, when I told you he went up to heaven after he dies and rises from the dead, and he comes back to heaven, do you understand that he's coming as your representative again? He's your priest. And when he's perfect. He's perfect. He's in a resurrection body. When he comes to heaven, he offers his blood as an entrance pass. In other words, his spiritual death. Now, he didn't do that for himself. He did it for you and I. Because if he hadn't come in that way, if he'd come in on the basis of his own righteousness, rather than the work that he did on behalf of the human race, then he would have been the last human being allowed into heaven. You see, there's an absolute difference between the perfect righteousness of God and anything we can come up with on our own human flesh. It's a qualitatively different in nature. The Holy Spirit has to convince now the unbeliever of that. See, we have a hard time as believers getting our arms around that sometimes. But the Holy Spirit finds a way to make that issue clear at a very basic level to the unbeliever, where they say to themselves, there's no way I can ever get this done. I need a Savior. I need a solution that comes from God in order to deal with this problem of the righteousness I can never create on my own. So the Holy Spirit convinces the unbeliever also that he's not entering into a relationship with God on the basis of merit. That would demand that he would try to produce his own righteousness as the basis for acceptance before God. Instead, all members of the human race who believe in Christ possess the perfect righteousness of God at the moment that they believe. Look at Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Perfect righteousness is credited to our account, imputed at salvation. Perfect standing, therefore, forever is given to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And this imputed righteousness that's credited by the court of God at the moment of salvation is the basis for what we call justification. See, God declares that we are vindicated forever. He not only gives us the righteousness, but he actually makes a legal declaration about you at the moment of salvation, that you've received this perfect righteousness. It can never be taken away. You're completely vindicated forever before the court. You're no longer under condemnation. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Just go forward to the chapter 4 of the book of Romans, verse 5. You see, it's important to understand that God not only takes care of the negatives. What do I mean by the negatives? Well, we're all sinners, number one. We all have committed personal sins. We've all had a debt that we had to pay on the basis of those sins that we committed. The wages of sin and death. We have all that going against us. We're in a state of enmity with God. We're his enemies. Well, Christ comes on the scene at the cross. He deals with all of those things. Those are all negative things that we had to get out of the way, that our sins had to be forgiven and the judge, and that all of the debt had to be wiped out concerning our sins, and our position of being the enemy of God, that had to change, that we had to be declared at peace with God. So those are all negative things that Christ had to deal with. But the plan of God does not end there. It begins there. It's the foundation for everything else. Now, once those negatives are taken care of, now he comes on the scene and he starts pouring out the positives, the blessings, and they will never stop being poured out for us. And the first one is this perfect righteousness, that God finds a way to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ, that he found a way to be able to declare somebody who's a sinner perfectly righteous in his eyes forever. And that's all on the basis of what Christ did at the cross. Again, look at Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, part of the gospel, you can't earn or deserve this. You can't work for it. You can't create and make yourself better and make yourself good enough. Try as hard as you want. You can never get it done. But to the one who does not work, stop, cease striving, he says in Psalms, and know that I am God. Believes in him. That's what he wants you to do. Believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Justification of the ungodly. That's a contradiction unless you're God. How can you justify the ungodly? You know, only God can pull it off through the work of his son, Jesus Christ on the cross, the substitute. That's the only way you can do it. And that's what he did. And his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, if we are to live with God forever, we have to realize that we must possess both perfect righteousness and eternal life. And the Holy Spirit convinces the unbeliever that this is possible, that by believing in Christ, these things will be dealt with. He shows the unbeliever. I want to emphasize the fact this is supernatural in nature, so that you don't, as a person who wants somebody to be saved, don't feel like the burden is on you to be able to be convincing about these things. No, the burden is on God, the Holy Spirit, because it's supernatural in nature. Like I said, you and I have a hard enough time tonight as believers, indwelt with the Trinity, filled with the Spirit, with understanding grace, with understanding these principles, with understanding this perfect righteousness and how it is that we as the ungodly sinner could be declared so by the righteous, just God. We have a hard time with that. And we're believers. Imagine the unbeliever. So imagine the power and the supernatural nature of what God the Holy Spirit is doing with the unbeliever before they're born again and saved in order to get these things clear at the place where they need to be in order to say, I am ready to believe in Christ. What an amazing work that God the Holy Spirit is doing. In some manner or fashion, and we can't understand how, but the Spirit shows the unbeliever that Christ, as the Savior, answers every need of their heart for time and eternity. And this is no more than an inkling that this unbeliever gets, but it puts the desire in that person's soul to say yes to all of this, that God has brought Jesus Christ on the scene, and that what he's accomplished at the cross and in his mind and in his thinking addresses all the needs that we have. And somehow at a very intuitive level, the unbeliever recognizes this concerning righteousness because Christ is going back to be with the Father. What an amazing positive gift. What could contribute more to the peace of mind of anybody than realizing that you have been assured a perfect and eternal standing before God? You know, people work years and years to try to get their record cleaned up before human courts. And when it happens, they're so happy and satisfied about it. And that's great, and I'm happy for them too. But imagine that we're now talking about the court of heaven, where God is above everybody else. He's sovereign, and he's the one who's only one who's really righteous and just. If you want to know whether something's right or wrong, just or unjust, the only person who can really answer that is God. And so we have this opportunity, everybody who comes a believer in Jesus Christ, to be assured of a perfect standing before that God forever. That's what Christ accomplished at the cross, and by believing, we receive it. Now again, the unregenerate person without a human spirit has no clue about these things in everyday life. But somehow God the Holy Spirit gets this message to them in a way that they can grasp it to prepare them to believe in Christ. Illuminating that soul somehow about the truth that you can have a complete standing and acceptance before God that renders all works of human merit unnecessary. And that Christ is the issue. Absolute difference between any kind of righteousness that we can produce, that we think we can offer to God, and what God has already made available to us. The Spirit shows the unbeliever that Christ as Savior answers every need of the human heart for time and eternity. And John, let's go back to John now. John chapter 16. We're going to take a look at the next verse. One of the things that this series on common and efficacious grace will do, if you give it a chance, is build your strength of faith in your eternal security. What do I mean by that? That you're totally secure in your salvation. You could never possibly lose it. You see, and the way that gets built is to realize that you really didn't have much at all to do with it. In fact, you had nothing to do with the work. Christ did it all on the cross 2,000 years ago, and God the Holy Spirit did all the convincing that you needed. And then after you said yes, then he makes it all effective. And so since God's the one who has done all of this, God is not going to undo what he does. You see, we're experts at it. And if any of this depended on our work, you and I both would have reason to be a little concerned about whether our salvation is in the bag. But since God did it all, we can relax and rest. And that's really all God most of the time wants us to do. We saw that on Sunday, that when people are all busy trying to impress God or trying to make sure they're going to get even, you know, we get busy after salvation, making sure we get our rewards in the eternal state. And we're all upset about that. You know, God comes back to come back on the scene and say what he said to Mary and Martha, right? Martha, Martha, you're busy about so many things. Only one thing is necessary. Me. Not me. Jesus Christ and what his thinking is. So that's the deal. So that's going to happen. It's going to happen as we study these things. You're going to be more secure in the fact that how can this ever be lost when God's the one who's put all this in place? And I look at my condition when he did this for me. And that's why we study total depravity. And I look at that and I'm thinking to myself, I was the worst I could possibly be. And that's when he came on the scene and did this all for me. You know, literally think about somebody who's in intensive care and is sitting there and has all this equipment on them and all they have to do is blink once for yes. And somebody comes on the scene and you blink once for yes. And then all of a sudden, you know, millions of dollars worth of medical care comes your way. And when you come out of, when you're all repaired, then all of a sudden you get another $5 million. You buy, and all these things come your way. And all you did, you were barely conscious and you just went, you know, that's pretty much the deal when it comes to salvation. You know, yes, it's volition. We have to say yes to all this. But look who did all the work. God did all the work. John 10 reveals that divine righteousness is one of the three areas. Unbelief, divine righteousness. And he makes it crystal clear we need a righteousness we cannot produce ever if we're going to live with God forever. Therefore, we have to get it from God. Look at verse 11, John 16, 11. And the third one, concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. Now, so far, when we've been talking about this, we've seen a tie-in to the situation the unbeliever's in. It's the unbeliever who's not believing. It's the unbeliever who lacks perfect righteousness and can only get it from God. But notice in verse 11 that the subject shifts. Now, all of a sudden, he says judgment. And boy, we're really tuned to think, oh, here comes the hammer, right? He's going to talk about the judgment. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He says, because the ruler of this world has been judged, Satan. And what does that do? It right here brings in the big picture of what I mentioned before class. The angelic conflict comes right on the scene. There is a relationship between evangelism and the angelic conflict. And here we see it in John chapter 16, verse 11. You wouldn't normally think that. I mean, the fact is that doctrinal believers who have understood the issues around the angelic conflict and see how it answers so many questions about why we're here, we actually get a lot of flack from time to time by a lot of different groups in Christianity who don't study the angelic conflict and think that we're, you know, a little esoteric when we bring the subject up. And so I find it very fascinating and satisfying, actually, to look at verse 11 and to realize that in the issue of Christianity, which is salvation, evangelism, the gospel, Jesus Christ brings it up. He says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. Why would he talk about the ruler of the world being judged in a setting where he's talking about God the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever so that they're ready to believe in Christ for salvation? Well, of course, I'm going to answer that. I wouldn't ask that question if I wasn't going to bring it somewhere. And we're going to see why. There's definitely a relationship between evangelism and the angelic conflict because Jesus Christ says so in verse 11. In fact, if we don't keep this in mind, we'll eventually get into trouble concerning salvation and the gospel. This is another anchor that needs to be in place. Clearly, it's one of the three things that Jesus Christ talks about as the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in connection with evangelism. Well, okay, let's just really quickly. The human race was created to resolve the angelic conflict. That's why the human race was created. And Jesus Christ, of course, became a member of the human race. And the second person of the Trinity becomes a member of the human race. We tend to love everything to revolve around us, don't we? You know, we want to study a subject. We want to know how does it affect me at the end of the day? You know, what's in it for me? What have you done for me lately? But we always need to be reminded of the fact that this is mostly about God and about, in particular, God's character being challenged and God accepting the challenge and saying, I'm going to create a lower form of creation than the angels because one of the angels has just attacked my character. See, he said he can do it better than I can. He can be like me. And he went out and tried to be. And then I said, you can't be, and I'm going to convict you of that. And then he appeals the sentence, you see. Satan turned into the court and said, I appeal this sentence on the basis of the fact that you're not fair, God. And God the Father said, okay, you think I'm not fair? Here's what we're going to do. I'll let you appeal the sentence. And what we're going to do is we're going to create another creation called the human race. We weren't on the scene when the angels were created. Create human race, and that human race will be the basis on which we'll settle things. I don't know if you've ever seen, what was the name of the movie? I'm always talking about movies and books. I'm incorrigible that way. What a worldly pastor. He's always talking about books and movies and, it was a movie about an African-American from the ghetto and a really privileged guy that was on Wall Street. And the owners of the firm get together one day and they make a big bet that if they switch, what is it?
Trading places.
Okay. Basically, think about that movie in connection with the angelic conflict. In other words, they were basically saying, we're going to settle matters amongst us, you know, people up here by taking these guys that work for us and switching roles and see how it works out. Well, in a similar kind of way, God creates the human race and says, let's see how things work out concerning the issue, Satan, that you and I have a difference of opinion on, namely my character. You see, Satan attacked God's character. So you think I'm not righteous. Okay, let's see. We'll take another creation. We'll give them the ability to choose for or against, just like you had, and let's see how this all plays out. That's why we're here, folks. You know, it's not about the new car. It's not about the kids' college education. It's not about your team winning the Super Bowl. It's about the conflict between God and Satan being resolved and that God's character is vindicated. That's why we're here. We're here to become witnesses for the prosecution and glorify our Creator by freely coming to the decisions that, you know what? He really is just. You know what? He really is righteous. You know what? He really does love me. Grace really is his policy. How could any creatures ever say that God isn't totally fair and loving? Look what he's done. That's why we're here. And that's even true at the cross of Jesus Christ. that, I mean, think about it. If that's the whole reason the human race was created, and the greatest thing that a human being has ever done was to go to that cross as the substitute for the human race, the humanity of Christ, and pay the price for the sins of the world, doesn't it make sense that it might have something to do with the reason why the human race was created? Of course it does. And Jesus Christ is saying that right here. He's tying it in. You see, the human race was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Before human history began, again, Satan and the fallen angels were tried, judged, and found guilty. And they were sentenced to this place called the Lake of Fire. And Satan didn't like that, so he appealed the sentence. And by the way, his name means the adversary, the attorney. It's kind of interesting, because that's what he's been ever since. He's trying to prove his case. He saw it in the, go read the book of Job. If you think I'm just, you know, you think I've been to California, you know, because they're trying to legalize marijuana, I've been smoking too much of it before I'm telling you this. I'm telling you, it's go to the book of Job sometime and read the first two chapters and realize that was the earliest book written. And you tell me if there's not a conflict between God and Satan where mankind is being used to prove God's character and nature. In that case, in the life of Job. But anyway, so Satan appeals the sentence. Mankind's created. Human history is established by God as the environment for the trial. That's what we're here for. Now, if you think about it, see, like angelic creatures that had free will, I mean, how could you couldn't have elect and fallen angels unless they were able to decide which camp they were in, okay? So they had free will. And now mankind's given the same thing to demonstrate to Satan and the fallen angels the validity of God's judgment on them. Let me say that again. Like the angelic creatures, mankind was given free will to demonstrate to Satan and the fallen angels the validity of God's judgment on them. Jesus Christ, when he's on the cross, he paid the price for the sins of the world in his humanity, folks, because God can't die. Just want you to put this together now. Mankind given free will to demonstrate to Satan and the fallen angels the validity of God's judgment. The human being who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior is basically following the pattern of fallen angels in rejecting Christ. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I want to get this all in tonight because it all fits together. A lot of people wonder, what's the judgment all about? Why would he bring up judgment? Is it about us? Is it about judgment for sins? What is it? No, he says it's about Satan. Well, how does that work together with salvation and the unbeliever and their situation? Well, you'll see. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. You see, mankind is given free will, and the most important decision we're ever going to make is whether or not to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the most important decision anybody ever makes. And apparently, that decision has something to do with the validity of God's judgment on the fallen angels. Apparently. That's what Jesus is pointing to in John chapter 16. You see, those who refuse to believe in Christ are going to share in the same judgment that Satan receives. Because, and that's according to Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15. Let's look at it. Revelation 20, 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is talking about the last judgment for unbelievers and the fact that they will be in the lake of fire in the same judgment that Satan has. And if you read verses 10 to 15, read them if you want as many times as you want and just tell me whether you ever see the word sins in any of that passage. The answer is you won't find it. You only find the word deeds in the book of life. And that's the difference. You see, the deeds have to do with people who say, I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to rely on my own deeds to be able to earn my way into heaven. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, their name is in the book of life. And that's the difference. It's that simple. So those who refuse to believe in Christ are basically saying that I'm using my volition to put myself in the same category as the fallen angels. And they will have the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 to 15. I mean, look, we talk about salvation. Did you ever stop and ask yourself a simple question? If we're telling everybody they need to be saved, and we tell them that all the time, saved from what? Saved from what? You have to ask yourself that question. It's not a very pleasant subject, but salvation means that Christ went to the cross, that God the Father allowed his Son to suffer the way that he did in order to rescue you and I from something. And this is it. Now, that's not pleasant, but that's the facts. And so there's a connection between the decisions that Satan and the fallen angels made and where they're going to end up, and the decisions that human beings can make and where we're going to end up. Angels are in two camps, elect and fallen. They got to pick which camp they're in. They got to pick. God just didn't say, I'm going to put some in one and one in the other. And God has made it crystal clear in his word over 100 times in the New Testament where we're requested to believe in Jesus Christ. He's made it crystal clear for human beings the consequences of deciding not to believe in Christ. Deciding not to believe in Christ is tantamount to deciding to stay with Satan and remain in his camp. And you know, so a lot of people don't want to go to the passage in Revelation. Why do we have to go to Revelation 20? Why, if this is good news, why do we have to talk about the lake of fire? I'll tell you why. So nobody can ever come back later to God and say, but you never told me the consequences of my decision. Yeah, he did. He did. He told you in Revelation chapter 20. And the other thing about it is that the one who talks about hell in the Bible is Jesus Christ. That when he came in his first advent, he's the one. You can't really find much about hell in the Old Testament. You don't find all that much about it in the epistles. It's only Jesus Christ himself who's qualified to really tell us the issue when it comes to why did he go on the cross? Why did he die spiritually, separated from his Father? So angels are in two camps, elect and fallen. They get to pick the camp they're in. Deciding not to believe in Christ is the same thing as saying, I'm staying with Satan. I'm staying in his camp. It's almost like it's two militaries. You know, I'm reading a book about the Battle of Antietam, which is a Civil War battle in 1862 in Maryland. And there were times at which to be a part of a certain brigade in a certain place meant certain death at certain parts of that day. You know, and then people would come and give a warning, get out of, you know, this cornfield, get out of there right now, because if you stay there, it's certain death. And it was for hundreds of people. Well, it's the same thing. You stay in the camp of Satan by persisting in unbelief, and a day will come when there will be the judgment. It's that simple. But you have the decision to make whether you want to stay there or say yes to the plan of God. When man fell in the garden, the human race came under the rulership, the camp, the kingdom of Satan on planet Earth. Please go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. We were in Genesis 3 about a month ago, and we saw when Adam and the woman did one thing that God told them not to do, and they fell, and then when that happened, everything changed for mankind. Out of the garden, subject to death, but also lost the rulership of earth and came under the domination of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. When man fell, the human race came under the rulership of Satan in planet earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Without Christ and what he did on the cross, we were helpless under the power of Satan. Hebrews 2, 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same. Bible tells us over and over and over again that he became human in every way except sin, that he was born of a virgin, of a woman. He was human. He did that so that through death, God can't die, he might render powerless, notice, through death, that's the cross, he, Christ, might render powerless him who used to be powerful, had the power of death, the thing that human beings fear regardless more than anything else. Why do you think that Americans spend trillions of dollars on health care every year? You want to know why? Because they fear death. You see, death has a power over the human race. That's not news. We all know that. People will do anything to avoid dying. So there's a power associated with death. Do you know who holds the strings of that? Well, Hebrews 2:14 tells us. Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery to the devil all their lives. We were under the power of Satan. We were slaves to him. There was nothing we can do about it. When Christ comes in his first advent, he makes a declaration in Luke chapter 4. Please turn there now. Luke 4:17. He comes in the first advent. He's born of a virgin. He gets to be about 30 years old. He starts his public ministry. Luke 4:17. He starts his public ministry. He says something. Luke 4:17. Very dramatic moment. He goes into the local synagogue. And they ask him to read. And he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Luke 4:17. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. By the way, he didn't do what some people think is like a good thing to do when you want to get discernment from the Bible. You know, some people think you just do this, right? He didn't do that. He knew exactly what he wanted to read, and he went there and found it. Because he knew what he had to read that day, and it was from the book of Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he, the Spirit, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Now, if you study the life of Jesus Christ, we don't find him going to prisons. And we don't find him going to like military places where people are captive. So what is this all about? If Christ came to proclaim release to the captives, he's talking about those who were under the domination of Satan. He's talking about the whole human race. Every one of us were the captives. And recovery of sight to the blind to set free those who are oppressed. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. There's never a mention of a demon in the New Testament, but that Christ came on the scene and released the person from the demon. And that to me is an amazing thing as well. That there's never a case where a demon's mentioned and it just stays there. Oh, the poor thing is going to be demon possessed. Every time a demon is mentioned, it's so Christ can come on the scene and take care of business. Christ came on the scene to free those who are oppressed, to free the prisoners of Satan. And then he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That Isaiah was writing about him when he wrote what he wrote. In 1 John 3:8 on the board, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." We see over and over again that Christ came to have a victory over Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And he had that victory at the cross. John 16:11 teaches that it was through the cross that Christ triumphed over Satan and his fallen angels. In other words, this great conflict between God's ways and Satan's ways, the most important battle that was ever fought was fought at the cross, and Christ won. That's the most important part of the cross. We want to, and don't get me wrong, we love the fact that he paid the price for our sins, but even more fundamental than that, he vindicated the character of his father at the cross to say to Satan, "You have been strategically proven wrong. Your case is invalid because on the basis of what Christ has done for the human race on the cross, he has vindicated the character and nature of his father, God the Father." That was the judgment. And we're just the beneficiaries of it. We're just along for the ride that God found a way to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, that he justifies the ungodly. We're the ones just sitting there in the darkness watching this great event and then finding out all the implications. We love the fact that we get to be perfectly righteous and live with him forever. But that was a byproduct, because the number one implication of the cross is that God the Father was proven to be righteous, just, and loving by what Christ did. And that was the dagger in the heart of Satan. And that's why Jesus Christ says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Start there and understand that, and then you'll understand exactly why the plan of God for humans is the way it is. And you'll see your place there. You'll see how great your so great salvation is, and why it is that God had to put together this whole thing that we've been studying about common grace. He had to surround these spiritually dead people that could just believe and had no power. And why? Why bother? Well, the answer is the angelic conflict, because these knuckleheads that are spiritually dead turn out to be the witnesses. So we got to do something and get them to the point where they can make a decision. And so it's the angelic conflict that tells us that. And that's why I love the fact that Jesus Christ said what he did in John 16:11. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. It was through the cross that Jesus Christ triumphs over Satan and his fallen angels. The judgment, in other words, in view of John 16:11, is the greatest of all of them. Oh, yeah, we can talk about the fact that we're going to have an evaluation seat. We're going to get rewards. That's awesome, and it's great for us. You know, yes, there's going to be a great white throne judgment where the unbeliever, unfortunately, is going to be judged. But the greatest judgment of all was the one that was placed on Satan by what Christ accomplished at the cross. That's the greatest one of all. Again, you know, Christ dies as our substitute. He dies as the just for the unjust. Inside of that is the character and nature of God just screaming. We benefit from it. We're the unjust that happen to be the beneficiaries of God's character having to be turned on overdrive to prove his case. We benefit from that. He's like, I've got to put a new burst of grace in the universe to prove my case. And the beneficiaries happen to be, yoo-hoo, us guys sitting there receiving. He had to do it to prove who he was, and we get the benefit. And all we got to do is say yes, and then we're the witnesses in the same great drama. He died as the just for the unjust. It was accomplished by Christ as our substitute. That's already happened. Notice he says in John 16:11, well, you're not there, but he says he has been judged. He's talking about a judgment that's already been accomplished by the time the Spirit gets here. It's already happened. Satan's appeal was really based on a technicality in the courtroom. He claimed the judge was not righteous. A great tactic, you know, attack the judge, throw the judge out. If you throw the judge out, of course you have to have a new trial. You know, that was his tactic. He attacked the character of the judge. He wanted his case thrown out. But at the cross, please turn to Romans 3:21. Had to get to this verse tonight. Romans 3:21. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ vindicated the character and nature of God, said, Satan, your technicality has no merit. You want to attack the judge? You're wrong. You see, he said, you're wrong. My work on the cross. Now remember, Jesus Christ in his humanity. Remember I said the human race was created to decide the angelic conflict? Well, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is a human being who decided the angelic conflict at the cross by what he did. I want you to understand that a human being paid the price for your sins at the cross. The perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. God can't die. If the wages of sin is death and your substitute has to die on your behalf, God didn't do that. It was the humanity of Christ who did it. Now, it's a mystery because you can't separate the humanity and the deity. It's one person forever. But it was a human being. It's a human being at the right hand of God the Father. And Christ became human because it was a human. The human race decides the angelic conflict as the witnesses. And he's the strategic or the star witness for God's character and nature. That's what Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is really all about. Christ vindicating the character and nature of his Father. By his spiritual death, he demonstrated the righteousness of God. Look at Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What does that mean? It means shown. He had to put this all together so that he would demonstrate to creatures that had eyes and souls and say, oh, yeah, he really did this. A witness. The angels and human being demonstrated, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's a record kept of all this in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Gospels. And it's fascinating to see, where do the angels show up? You ever stop and wonder? This is my thing. I wonder about all these. But if you ever take a look at where the angels showing up and why aren't they all around the church age? And why were they? It's amazing where they show up. The birth of Christ. You know, we're amazed that he's God. I hope you understand the angels were amazed that he was human. So they had to be there and see, yeah, God is actually going to be born of a woman tonight. Angels were like, whoa, you got to be kidding me. Because that had to happen in order for God's character to be vindicated. It's all about that. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament is part of this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, here's our subject, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. Why did he have to say publicly? Why was that so important? Why would there have to be witnesses, in other words? Well, angelic conflict. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was why? To demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins freely previously committed. For the demonstration, he repeats it again, Paul does, I say, of his righteousness. Demonstration of it at the present time, so that he, God, would be demonstrated publicly to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In other words, stick it in your eyeball, Satan, because the cross proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is just and righteous. That's why we were created. And now we have the ability now to tag along and be technical witnesses and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and continue to prove the case over and over again, because God loves to hear it. He loves to hear the fact that he's right and Satan's wrong. And no matter who grows to spiritual maturity and gets to the point to be another one who can put another nail in the coffin, he's all for it, which is why he's pouring out the grace of God in your life to get you there. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to go to your word, understand the issues regarding salvation, but also to understand the big picture of who you are and why you put this whole thing together and how we fit into it. We just thank you for these insights tonight through your word. We ask now that the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us with the opportunity to really reflect on these things and have them available for us to be able to apply in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Forgetful.